I wonder if you've ever been accused of cheating in a test or an exam. I remember a chap in my class at school who used to regularly accuse me of cheating in tests. He said it wasn't fair. He said, "You've got God on your side." Well, I'm not sure it actually made any difference had he looked at the marks. But I don't know what your view of the Christian life is, whether you see it as something which is actually to people's advantage or not. Is it a plus or a minus to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure about Christian things, you may have a sneaking suspicion that if you could manage to get on side with God, or better still, get God on your side, then the wrinkles of life would be smoothed out. God might, for example, help you pass that exam that you keep on failing. Well, if that's how you think, then the Bible has news for you. Maybe you're a Christian, on the other hand. Do you wonder sometimes why it is that everything does not run smoothly the whole time? Why, for example, do some of the things that you prayed lots about and that you're sure are what God wants you to do, then you find that they peter out, or that they fall in ruins, or that they're thwarted somehow? Well, Paul, writing to these Christians in Corinth, he certainly had his difficulties. And he talks to them out of those difficulties at the beginning of this letter that we have before us. And he gives us, it seems to me, the beginning of an answer to the question, why do Christians face difficulties? He tells us three things about God which give us that beginning of an answer. He tells us, first of all, what God is like. Secondly, what God does. And thirdly, why he does it. And we're going to be looking at those three things this evening. Now, Paul, just before we start looking at those things, we're going to look at the opening of the letter and how Paul tackles it. He follows the traditional opening of letters at the time, fairly obvious to us, you might say. He starts with a statement of who's writing, and then says to whom the letter is addressed, and then gives greetings. Fairly standard. But of course, he gives to them Christian content. So he says, Paul, saying who's writing, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, that's the region around, the province around Corinth, of which it was the capital. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just wanted to note two things from this opening before we go any further. The first is that Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He lays out his credentials, just as if you're working in the city or ever going to work there or in other business, you'll find that people are forever pulling out their business cards at the beginning of meetings, laying them before you so that you can see who they are and who they represent. Well, Paul brings out his business card, if you like, and says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? What is an apostle? Well, I don't know whether they still have live television coverage. I didn't look this week, but this week the Trades Union Congress was taking place in Blackpool. And if you were feeling the need of sleep, then I do recommend the Trade Union's Congress. One of the fascinating things about something like that is the way that at the end of discussions or debates, when the motion comes up for a vote, you see individuals who stick up their hand and someone over the commentary says, that's 1.5 million votes. 1.5 million votes? Well, this is one person who stuck their hand up. Well, you see, of course, we all know the reason, don't we? Because this particular person is a delegate of a union, a duly authorized representative, who is entitled and empowered to speak on behalf of the entire union, the however many hundreds of thousands or millions of people there are in the union. Now, similarly, when Paul claims to be an apostle, he is claiming to be a duly authorized representative of the true and the living God, entitled and empowered to speak on behalf of his God. And one of the reasons that this is so important in this letter is that some of the Christians at Corinth were disputing his authority. They claimed, for example, that he was two-faced. That okay, he was strong in his letters, but when you met him face to face, he was weak and ineffective. They said, in addition, that he was untrustworthy in financial affairs. That although he didn't ask for regular support from them, he was organizing this big collection for the needy Christians in Palestine. And of course, you just wait and see, they said, when it comes to the crunch, he'll be taking a massive management fee out of it. And they said also that he was lacking in power, both in word and action. They're new apostles. Now, they were people that you'd go and pay to listen to, like they did in those days. You didn't go out to the flicks on a Friday night, you went to hear the orator. Very exciting, you might say. Well, Paul, he was hopeless. Weak in word and action. Now, of course, we don't have apostles with that kind of authority in the church today. We may have people who claim to be apostles. But one of the crucial criteria, one of the crucial qualifications for being an apostle is that you're a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with your own physical eyes. And I just don't believe that there are people who are nearly 2,000 years old today around. No, we don't have apostles in the same sense today. But we do have authority among God's people. Where does that lie? It lies in this book. This book which is recorded by those who were authorized to do so, to write down God's revelation. People like the Apostle Paul. So the question for us today, you see, if we apply this to ourselves, is not do we accept the authority of an apostle like Paul as a person, but do we accept what he has written? Do we accept the authority of the Bible, to put it at its simplest? And you see, the extent to which we do not accept the authority of the Bible, to that extent, we reject the authority of God, the living God. And that is a very serious matter. Again, if you've been following the news, you'll have noticed that in the last couple of weeks, Britain and Argentina have restored diplomatic relations. Now, how have they done that? Well, they've done it this way, by recognizing one another's duly authorized representatives, by recognizing the missions, the consulates. Without that recognition, there are no proper relations. In the same way, if we do not accept God's duly authorized representatives and their authoritative communication, then we cannot have relationship with God, the true God. Paul then, first of all, asserts his authority as an apostle. The second thing to note in the opening is that Paul affirms the status of the Corinthian Christians. Interestingly enough, Paul still recognized them as a true church, despite their attitude towards him. In particular, he describes them, halfway through verse 1, the beginning of that second paragraph, as the church of God. Now that tells us something about the ownership of a local church, and also the value of a local church. The ownership of a local church. Do you sometimes find yourself referring to St. Helens as Dick Lucas's church? It's very easy to slip off the tongue, and it's understandable because he's the senior minister. But of course, it's not his church at all, is it? Strictly. No, it is God's church. That's who owns a church. Nor is it the people who are its members. It is God who owns a church. It also tells us something about the value of a local church. I wonder if you're tempted sometimes to think that these churches are just an assembly of like-minded individuals who have this sort of religious inclination. Of course, if I had it, I might join them as well. Fortunately, I haven't, you might be saying. Now, of course, there is value in voluntary associations of people who meet for charitable purposes. But we're not talking about that kind of thing with the church. No, here is a group whose value is beyond calculation. It is a community which belongs to God. It is the church of God, whose members enjoy this special privileged relationship with God, which entitles them to be called, verse 1 again, the saints. Now that's an unfortunate term in modern English, isn't it? It is not a collection of cloister dwellers with halogen halos. It is not a superclass of the exceptionally devout or heroic. No, it is ordinary men and women who have been adopted into God's family. There's been much talk, hasn't there, in the media recently about cross-cultural, cross-racial adoption and the pros and cons of it. Well, here is a cross-cultural adoption to beat them all. The indestructible God comes down from heaven to adopt mortal men and women into his family and to take them back to his heavenly home. And in the meantime, before they're taken back, they're being adapted to conform to the likeness of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Well, how can any group of people be more valuable than that? And yet, why does such a group, why do the leaders of such groups, like Paul the Apostle, with such a powerful patron, with such a powerful boss behind them, why do they face difficulties at all? Why do Christians face difficulties? Well, now we're into the meat of it. Paul tells us these three things which begin to answer that question. And the first is he tells us what God is like. What is God like? Verse 3, as Paul starts this typically Jewish praise section at the beginning of this letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." In other words, he tells us three things about what God is like. First of all, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always very pleased, I don't know about you, when scientists are astounded. We live in a day and age where for generations, scientists have never been astounded because they know everything. So how can you be astounded when you know everything? Now, that's unfair, I know, isn't it? I'm sorry, scientists, I do apologize. I'll try and get out of that one by telling you what I read in the Yellow Pages this week. I was looking for bookshops, and I came across the title, Boring. And you know what it said underneath? It said, See Civil Engineers. Well, I hope that's got me out of that hole with you, science. No, it's probably got me deeper into it, hasn't it? Never mind, as we were not saying, it said in the paper last week, anyway, that scientists were astounded, and I was amazed to read that scientists were astounded, by Voyager 2, that American space probe which has just gone past Neptune. And they were astounded in particular by the moon of Neptune, Triton. Yet you see, if they were Christians who were scientists, then perhaps they wouldn't have been so astounded. Maybe some of them were, and were still astounded. Because the Bible tells us that the created world around us, in other words, the sort of things that were coming back from Voyager 2, sends out continuous and unambiguous signals that God is there and that he's very powerful. How do you answer the question, what is God like, if you're ever asked it? What is God like? Well, you see, the creation, the created order, the world that we can see, the world that Voyager 2 has been opening up, that tells us something about God. But it does not tell us whether that God, that powerful God who is, whether he is for us or against us. That question is only answered by the coming of God's Son from heaven as Jesus Christ, by God's self-disclosure in that unique Father-Son relationship, in which the one who is God became man, Jesus Christ. So that when his followers later, towards the end of his ministry, said to him, one of them said, show us the Father. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So in other words, if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And if we reject the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus who is Lord, then we cannot have God as our Father. If we want God as our Father, we must first have Jesus as our Lord. Well, I wonder how it is with us. Is Jesus our Lord? If so, God is our Father. And this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose from the dead. Now, if this God is our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in that way to suffer and to die, then we can begin to understand why trouble comes to those who follow him. The second thing to notice about what God is like then is that he is the Father of mercies, the Father of compassion. Well, you say, if God is compassionate, how does he show it? Are there not many situations in the world that as we look around we say, well, if God is loving and merciful, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he step in? Well, he has stepped in. Paul, just probably a few months after writing this letter, wrote another letter to a group of Christians at Rome. And towards the end of that letter, he said at Romans 12, verse 1, he said, using exactly the same word, the plural of the word for mercies, he said, in view of God's mercies, this is how you Christians should respond and live. In view of God's mercies, whoops, that was a close one. Now, what is Paul referring to with regard to mercies? Well, he had outlined so clearly in those first 11 chapters of the letter to Rome, God's rescue package. Rescue package. The chairman of the Midland Bank was being interviewed on the radio a couple of weeks ago, because the Midland Bank had announced substantial losses for the first half of this financial year. The main cause, apart from the fact that I'm one of their customers, is the provisions they've had to make against third world debts. Yet the chairman expressed strong dislike for the latest international attempt to mitigate the third world crisis about debt, the so-called Brady Plan. Why? Well, because at the heart of this plan lies the concept of debt forgiveness. An appalling idea that you should actually hold yourself, that you should actually let people off their debts, even though they can't actually, from their income, pay the interest, let alone start repaying the capital. He just couldn't handle the idea of forgiveness, this poor chairman of the Midland Bank. Just as I can remember a few years ago when I was involved in the refinancing of a particular company, a tractor company, Massey Ferguson by name, it's public knowledge, I'm not giving away any secrets, that in the early stages some of the lawyers who were involved with this thing, at the heart of which was forgiveness, couldn't actually spell the word forgiveness correctly. It was a new word for them. Now, the third world debt crisis is terrible. There's no disputing that. But at least the creditors are only banks. The whole world's spiritual debt crisis is far worse, because the creditor is God himself. But, says Paul, God is a God of mercy, who does not take pleasure in the downfall and destruction of the spiritually bankrupt. So, he has implemented his great rescue package by sending his son, who by his death in the place of debtors has paid in full the liability for the rebellious attitude and activities of those who accept the terms of the rescue and trust God's personal guarantee. This is the kind of God that we are dealing with. Not a distant, unfeeling, uncaring God, but a caring, loving Father, full of mercy and compassion, who has supremely demonstrated that in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave his life. What is God like? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, of compassion. And the third thing is that he's the God of all comfort, all encouragement. Verse 3. And what is this comfort? Well, it's a combination of the hope of encouragement and the help of rescue. The hope of encouragement and the help of rescue. When in the Old Testament, one of the great prophets was speaking to the people of Israel about the downfall that was going to come. It was the southern kingdom, Judah, that was being spoken to. Isaiah said, when the downfall had occurred and they'd been taken off into captivity, he said, but now God says there will be comfort. And what was he talking about? Comfort for God's people at this time of great national distress. Well, he meant that God would send his servant to rescue his people and to deliver them from their trouble. And this promise of rescue gives great hope in the middle of the distress if you know that it's not going to go on forever. Did Paul know what he was talking about? He certainly did. Look at verses 8 and 9a. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, that's Western Turkey today. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. It was that bad. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. Where is Salman Rushdie today? Where is Salman Rushdie? Well, if you knew that and I knew that, we'd have some valuable information. Why is he hiding? Why does nobody know? Well, because there are fundamentalists, fanatical ones, who are out to get him. They will kill him if they see him, if they know where he is. Well, do you know, the Apostle Paul had exactly the same for much of his ministry. There were fundamentalists, fanatical Jews, who were out to kill him. So that even in Asia, in Western Turkey, he writes later, it's written about him that he said to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, he said, you remember that in your region I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Later on, when he was in Jerusalem, 40 Jews, 40 men, took a vow that they would neither eat nor drink until they bumped him off. That was what Paul was facing. No wonder he talked about distress and affliction and trouble. He was thwarted again and again in his missionary plans. Things were going marvelously in Ephesus, and then suddenly a riot, out of the blue, ruined it, and he had to leave. When he went to the next place, up on the northwest coast, Troas, again an open door for effective ministry. But his co-partner, Titus, was nowhere to be found, and he had to go and find him, because they'd arranged to meet. And then, of course, there was his long-term ambition to go to Spain to take the good news there. Well, that didn't look as if it was going to happen. And on top of all this, there was the strain of the relationship with the Corinthian church. Their slowness to respond to his correction. Their slowness to give their promised contribution to the collection for the poor believers in Judea. It was jeopardizing the whole project. And the Macedonian Christians, some of whom were just about destitute, they had given generously. Whereas the Corinthians, who were rolling in it, they hadn't even given a thing. And all these things Paul considered God had given him to do. It was God's will that he should do these things, that he should go to these places. But it just wasn't working out. Maybe we claim to be God's children. Yet, do we not have difficulties? We can't work out, perhaps, why our chosen path seems to be thwarted. Have we not prayed hard to God about it? That he would lead us and guide us? Tasks that we thought God had given us to do seem to be incapable of fulfillment. Relationships with others sometimes seem to be worse because we're a Christian rather than better. Which brings us much more briefly to the second point of what God does for Christians who are in difficulty. What does God do? Verse 4. Very simply, he is a God who comforts us in all our affliction. He comforts us in all our affliction. He doesn't necessarily instantly deliver us from our troubles. He helps us and encourages us in the middle of them. Of course, he is a God who delivers from troubles and removes them entirely in the end. And so, Paul can say with confidence in verse 10 that God delivered us, top of page 169, God delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again and again. But while on this earth, in this body, we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will find that, as Paul puts it in verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Or as the NIV puts it, the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives. Now what does that mean? It's a difficult concept. Well, put it at its simplest, it is that if Christ suffered on his way to God's glory, then we who follow Christ must necessarily expect to follow him in his suffering as well as in his glory. For example, just as Jesus Christ was rejected by man, so we, if we follow the rejected Jesus Christ, will also be rejected, maybe socially or in other ways. That's what this means. And at a deeper level, the Bible speaks of Christ being identified with his people, a solidarity between Christ and his people, such that when Paul, the arch persecutor of the church, encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ doesn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting my church?" But "Why do you persecute me?" God comforts us in our troubles. How does he do it? Well, one of the most common ways is through his own people. Flick over, if you would, to chapter 7. So we find an example of this. Page 172. Chapter 7, verse 5, halfway down that left-hand column on page 172. "For even when we came into Macedonia," which is probably from where Paul is writing this letter, northeastern Greece, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Two things comforted Paul. One was the fact that Titus came at all. Why, he hadn't turned up at the last place they were supposed to meet, but he'd come now, and that was terrific. Now, I wonder if you're a Christian, you know a brother or sister who's going through hard times at the moment. If it's within your power, can you not go and visit them and see them and actually go physically to them so that they may be encouraged by your coming? Just the very fact that you bother and trouble yourself to turn up may be all that they need. But the other thing which encouraged Paul was the news that Titus brought of God's grace at work in those Corinthian believers. Again, has God done something for us in the recent past? Or done something which we know about in the recent past which has been a great encouragement to us? Well, are we going to keep it to ourselves? Or if we know someone who needs encouragement, why don't we tell them? As Titus did. Why not write a letter tonight when you get home to encourage someone you know is having a hard time? God comforts us in all our troubles. And he loves to use his people and their relaying of his encouragements to others and to them, so to do. So, what is God like? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. What does he do? He comforts us in all our affliction. And thirdly and finally, why does he do it? Why does God do this? Well, very simply, he does it in order to help us. And Paul brings out three things in particular that God's comfort helps us with. The first is that he helps us to help others better. Look at verses 4 to 7. God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction.
How?
With the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. When God comforts us in our trouble, he helps us to help others better. I used to think that Paul had got his pronouns all wrong in verse 6. You see, Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. I thought, well, how come? Because surely if these people love Paul, then when they hear that he's been afflicted and in distress, it will trouble them too, that they'll be distressed, that he's distressed. Isn't that how it works? Well, that was until I experienced distress. And then I understood what our God is like. Because, you see, when he comforts, he doesn't do it just meanly, a little jib and a drab at a time. He does it lavishly and generously and pours so much comfort into our lives that it overflows. So there's so much that we can spread it around. That's the point of what Paul is saying. There's an overflow of comfort that tumbles over and out of us to others around us. So God allows great troughs of distress and despair to be hollowed out in our lives so that he can fill them with his comfort. And he fills them so full that it overflows for the benefit of all those around us. Is that how we see it, I wonder? When we hit financial difficulties, or periods without work, or family problems, or loneliness, or ill health, or broken relationships, or dashed hopes, or bereavement. Do we see the end purpose? That God will channel so much help into our lives that we are able to help others going through the same or similar kind of thing, in a way which we would never have been able to do if we ourselves had not first been through the valley. Why does God order things in this way? To help us to help others better. Secondly, to help us to trust God more. Verse 9. We felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, I don't know how competent you are. You don't know how competent I am. Well, let me give you an example of my incompetence. I'm absolutely useless with cars and engines. I blame it on the fact that I owned one too late in life for the first time. But anyway, I actually called the AA once, and they said, you've got dirty spark plugs, sir. That is the level of my competence. I always, in other words, have to rely on others. I'm totally dependent on them when it comes to matters of the car. Now, of course, we all have our areas of admitted incompetence, don't we? But we also pride ourselves, most of us anyway, on our competence in certain areas. You know, one of the hardest lessons for a Christian to learn is to rely on God and not self, even in those areas where we believe ourselves to be thoroughly competent, if not professional. Do you remember Simon Peter, the fisherman, after the resurrection, had to learn that Jesus the carpenter knew more about fishing than he did, and was the boss in that regard. But it's a wonderfully liberating thing for the child of God, who is able to bring everything under God's masterful control. Our studies, our work, our sport, our home. Everything we can bring to God and ask for his help. Because we are not competent. We do not know all the answers. And we find that he is master of everything. So when trouble comes, All it is doing is teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but on our all-competent God. Now, we rely totally on him for every breath anyway, so it's only teaching us something that's basic. And to have our man-made props shaken or even removed only reminds us of what is ultimately true, that we are totally dependent on God. Trouble helps us to trust God more. So it helps us to help others better. It helps us to trust God more. And lastly, it helps us to pray more. Verse 10b and 11. God delivered us from so deadly a peril. Verse 10, he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, the RSV perhaps doesn't helpfully translate it as the NIV does. As you help us, is what it strictly says. As you help us by your prayers. God will deliver us. You helping us by your prayers is what it literally says. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Does prayer really make a difference? Does it really help? Paul thought so. Why did he think so? Well, because he had proved it. Because it fitted with the character of God our Father, a God who listens to his children, a God who longs to give his children what is best, who loves to give in response to children who ask for what is good, a God who will often wait until we ask before he gives, to remind us that he is a person and not a machine, and that above all else he wants a relationship of love with us. And so in verse 11, there's this marvellous cascade of thanksgiving which comes flowing down, set in motion by the prayers of God's people. You see, if we pray, God answers. And if God answers, we want to tell others about his answers, don't we? And when others hear, then they want to thank God with us for those answers. And also, they will be encouraged to pray more, and then the whole thing just goes around again. It's a circular cascade, if there's such a thing. So let's be quick to tell others about what God has done, about his answers to our prayers, so that God is thanked and respected, and so that we are all encouraged to pray more. Why do Christians face difficulties and trouble? So that they may learn what God is like, the Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So that they may understand what God does, that he comforts us in all our troubles and our difficulties. And so that they may learn to help others better, to trust God more, and to pray more for the increase of the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the trouble that Paul went through, so that you could teach him the lessons which he teaches us through this letter. Father, those of us who know that we are your children, we want to be bold enough to say we thank you for the troubles that afflict us, because they teach us the same lesson. They teach us about your loving character, ironically. They demonstrate in the reality of our lives how you pour your comfort in. They enable us to comfort others. They enable us to trust you more and to rely not on ourselves but on you, the God who can raise the dead. And they foster and encourage our prayer life because we cry to you for help and find that you answer in ways beyond what we could ask or imagine. And so we praise you for your love and your compassion through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Amen.